Righteous Sinners, an exposition of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 15th, 2009.
He walked confidently into the temple. And as he entered, he was very aware of everyone who was present. And he was shocked and offended by the man he saw over in the corner. He couldn't believe he was there. A traitor. A Roman sympathizer. A thief. Everyone knows tax collectors are thieves. And after he surveyed the room, he took his stance in a prominent place, and in the words of Jesus, he prayed to himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. Meanwhile, that tax collector in the corner, overcome with guilt and shame, couldn't bring himself to even lift his eyes. Instead, he cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was that man, that wicked man, who went home justified in the sight of God, not that righteous man. Luke tells us that Jesus told this story to a group of folks who thought themselves righteous and who looked on others with contempt. How is it we're made right with God? What's required for us to be at peace with our Maker? That's what the gospel is all about. And the gospel is the focus of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul was writing to them a letter of introduction. He was writing to the Roman church to say, "Look, I want to come to you. I desire to have ministry there among you, and I want you to know the message that I'm preaching. I want you to know my story. I want you to know the sermon that God has given to me." And so he lays it out for them. He says, "I want to come to you because I want to minister there. I want to see a harvest in the capital city of the empire. More than that, I want to be ministered to by you. I want to be strengthened and encouraged through your faith, that you and I might encourage and strengthen one another." It's in the first chapter that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile." Because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to us, a righteousness that is possessed by faith. "For just as it is written, the just shall live by their faith." Paul's writing to the church to get them to understand the gospel as he understood it, the gospel as he had been instructed by God himself. You know, the easiest thing in the world is to get someone to admit they're a sinner. I mean, just talk to the average person. The average person you go to school with, or that you go to work with, or someone in your family you're talking to, ask them if they're a sinner. They may balk a little bit and say, "Well, I don't like that term," but they will eventually admit, "Yeah, I am, because no one's perfect." It's relatively easy to acknowledge, "I'm a sinner." Here's the problem. We don't understand what that really means. And we don't understand it because of two things. One, we don't understand the holiness of God. We really don't understand that God is transcendent, that He's different, that He's above and beyond us, that He is absolutely holy and pure and righteous. And we don't understand the depth of our sin. We don't understand how far separated we are from God and His holiness. We don't understand how wicked our heart really is. See, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm in the same boat you are. We're all kind of the same. Yeah, none of us are perfect. But to really understand what it means to be a sinner. So in Romans 1, Paul pulls the curtain back and exposes our depravity. Paul pulls the curtain back and says, here, I want you to get a good look at who we are. And so he describes us in very unflattering ways. It's not a nice picture. It's not a pretty picture at all. He says to us that God has revealed Himself. God's made Himself known. God has revealed who He is through the creation. Nature screams, there is a God. And through the witness of nature, we can understand His power. We can understand something of His creativity. We can understand His majesty. The problem is we suppress that truth. We push it down. We refuse to give God credit for being God. And as a result of that, we don't honor Him as God. We don't give Him honor, and we don't give Him thanks. We fail to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. And as a result of that, we pervert the truth to the extent we exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so God gives us over to a depraved mind. That is a mind that's condemned, a mind that's been rejected, a mind that's been abandoned. Because it's a mind that no longer understands right and wrong. And it leads to all kinds of sensual perversion, to an endless variety of sin, and to this warped sense of morality where we not only do wicked things, we applaud others who do the same. And thus we stand under the wrath of God. Having dealt with those openly flagrant heathen sinners in chapter 1, Paul turns his attention in chapter 2 to those righteous sinners. Our text this morning begins in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. See, Paul's in this section where he's dealing with our guilt before God. He's laying out our sin before God so that we can understand the gospel. He's laying down that piece of black velvet so that when the gospel is placed in the center of it, it will shine with all of its brilliance. So we can appreciate all of its glory. And he paints this very unflattering picture. Look with me beginning at verse 1. Of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now the question is, who's Paul addressing in this section? Is he talking to moral pagans? Is he talking to the folks there in the Roman culture who would have been influenced by the great philosophers of the Greeks and then the Romans, that those folks who looked down on idol worshippers as being unsophisticated and crude, but themselves gave themselves to a love of knowledge and the love of virtue and beauty and art? And is he talking about those moral pagans? Or is he talking to the Jews? Well, in verse 17, he does turn his attention specifically to the Jews. But what about this section that we're looking at this morning? Is he talking to moral pagans, or is he talking to Jews? And the answer is yes. He's talking to hypocrites, both Jewish and Gentile. He's talking to that crowd who thinks everything's just fine between me and the Almighty. He's talking to those folks who think they're righteous. People who think they're the exception. He's talking to people in chapter 2 who would have been agreeing with him in verse 1. Or chapter 1, excuse me. As we work our way through, I want to point out a couple of things along the way. First, I want you to understand in verse 1 down through verse 5 that a respectable life of merely external holiness invites the full fury of God's wrath. A good, upstanding, moral, respectable life that's merely surface level, it's merely I act it out, but there's no change, there's nothing different inside me, invites the full fury of God's wrath. A message that needs to be heard. Because there's hardly a week goes by, there's hardly a month that I don't have someone say to me about someone that they love, someone they know, someone they care about, who dies, I know he's in heaven, I know she's in heaven. Really, why? Because they were such a good person. If anybody's in heaven, they are because they're good. And then they go on to tell me about the wonderful things they've done with their life. How they helped their neighbor. How they loved their children. How they enjoyed their family. How they provided for their family. But everything's based on performance. The problem with that is they don't understand sin. They don't understand the wickedness of sin. They don't understand the wickedness of their own heart. The therefore at the beginning of chapter 2 connects it with chapter 1. In light of all of these things, the revelation of God and the suppression of that truth, the perversion, the exchanging of that truth, in light of the fact that God gives man over to a depraved mind, that they are under the wrath of God and there is perversion and there's all kinds of sin and there's this warped sense of morality, in light of that, do you think you can escape? Do you think you're any better off? Do you think you're somehow immune because you're a good person? Paul says, don't count on it. Don't think you're home free. I'm telling you, the folks talked about in the opening verses of chapter 2 would have been the folks all through the last part of chapter 1 would have been saying, that's right. Amen, brother. Preach it. They would have been loudly cheering and applauding as he talked of the judgment of God falling on wicked people. They would have been to their feet clapping and cheering as he said, God's judgment will fall on those who are caught up in homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion. They would have been saying, that's right. That's right. When he talked about adultery and all those, that's right. That's right. Murder, absolutely. You tell them, Lord. You tell them, Lord. And Paul turns to them and says, hold on. I'm coming to you. Let's take a look at your life. Let's consider where you are. They failed to recognize that with their own words, they were condemning themselves. Because while they cry out against the sins of others, they practice the very same thing. We don't understand the real nature of sin. See, that's what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Jesus was saying to the crowd that was gathered there, Now you've heard it said before that you should not commit adultery. And I think the crowd would have been saying, amen, amen, that's right, that's right. And he said, well, let me tell you something. When you look in a lustful way on a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You may have not committed the physical act of adultery, but you're an adulterer in your heart. You've heard it said you shouldn't murder. Well, I'm telling you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Jesus wasn't reinterpreting the law. Jesus wasn't saying, okay, rules have changed, time out, let me give you the new rules, we're playing a new game. And here's, he's saying, this is what God meant from the beginning. You're not home free just because you put on a good act. You're not home free just because you haven't engaged in that gross outward physical act. Because sin is more than just external behavior. Sin starts here, deep within the heart, and it works its way out into life. And Jesus is revealing the depth, the wickedness, the ugliness of sin. And he's calling on these righteous folks to understand that. Have you noticed how easy it is to notice the sins in others and yet be blind to your own wickedness? Have you noticed how easy it is for you to turn to your wife or your husband and say, did you see that? I can't believe. I was so offended. And yet you not see at all the wickedness in your own heart, the corruption of your own mind. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. It's told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It was a time when kings were supposed to be gone to war and David didn't go to war. David stayed home and he was out on the rooftop and he looked over and he saw Bathsheba bathing and he lusted after her. David, a man after God's own heart, David, a righteous man, was a man. And he saw this beautiful woman and he lusted after her. And because he had such power, he invited her to come. He had relations with her. She ends up pregnant. Now what do? You're the righteous king of the people. You've made another man's wife pregnant. What do? David got an idea. Her husband's a soldier. He's in my army. He's a good soldier. He'll do whatever I ask. So bring him home. And I'll have a meeting with him. And David has a meeting with him and he says, you're a good man. I appreciate your work you're doing and just wanted to tell you to keep it up. And hey, since you're already here, go home and have a nice evening with the wife and you can go back to the war tomorrow. But because her husband was a righteous man. Because he believed his place was on the field of battle, he refused to go in and have relations with his wife. The cover-up wasn't going to work. So David sent another message to the front. Not to Uriah, but to those under him, and said, go into battle, make sure he leads you, and then all of you withdraw and leave him, ensuring he will be killed. David the king committed murder to cover up his adultery. Sometime later, Nathan the prophet came to visit the king. And you remember the story. Nathan said to the king, he said, let me tell you about something that happened in your kingdom. There was this wealthy man who had all of these sheep. He had several flocks and of fine, wonderful sheep. And his neighbor was a poor man who had one little lamb. And he nurtured that lamb and he cared for that lamb. In fact, that lamb ate from his table. It was like a member of the family. He and his family loved that lamb so much. And this rich man had a visitor come and he needed to feed him, but he didn't want to take from his own flock. And so he took that man's one sheep and slaughtered it to serve to his guest. David jumped to his feet. David was angry. I mean, he was just furious. And David said, as sure as God lives, that man must die. And Nathan looked him in the eye and said, you're the man. How easy it is to see the sin in others and be blind to our own. Because we cannot. We will not see it. Do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that you're immune because you live such an outwardly moral life? Do you really think that because your neighbors don't really know you, that God doesn't know you? Do you really think God can be fooled in that way? It's easy to make righteous pronouncements. It's easy to rail against the sin of others while our own heart is as black as midnight. I guarantee you the folks in chapter 2 would have been the folks who were looking at chapter 1 and they would have been saying, you're right, Lord, I'm no homosexual. I'm no adulterer. I'm no sinner, and thank God I'm not like them. And all the while, they're just as guilty, just as corrupt, just as sinful. You see, that's the problem with being a hypocrite. You've been playing the part for so long, you don't recognize reality anymore. The writer of Proverbs says, a man's always right in his own eyes. See, the easiest person for you to lie to is you, because you'll believe you every time. And Paul is writing to that crowd saying, you just don't get it. You fail to recognize your own sin. You think somehow you're immune from judgment because you agree with God in the condemnation of others, that somehow that frees you. Somehow you're going to escape because you've agreed. Look at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, not understanding that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is a dangerous and tragic thing to presume upon the grace of God. Failing to understand that God's long-suffering patience is not His approval of your behavior. but an opportunity for repentance. And when you fail to repent, you remain the object of His wrath. See what He said in verse 5? He says, you're storing up wrath. It's a horrifying image. You are actually guilty of stockpiling wrath. Let me give you what He's saying. Paul is saying, with every act committed, the unrepentant man is making a deposit in a bank account. And one day, he will withdraw unending woe from that account, as God's judgment falls in full force and fury. Who's he addressing? Good, moral, decent folk. People who outwardly seemed very good. People who outwardly seemed very righteous. We must understand that a man may be a good man. He may be upright. He may be outwardly moral. He may be sure of his goodness. He may be faithful in church attendance. He may be a tither. He may be a worker in the church. But if he dies without Christ, he dies under the fury and wrath of eternal God. The same as if he's laying in a gutter in downtown Tulsa. He is just as wretched in the sight of God. I think more so. Paul's writing to that self-righteous crowd, and he's saying, how dare you think you're immune from God's judgment? You might say that chapter 1, he's dealing with those Saturday night sinners, and in chapter 2, he's dealing with the Sunday morning sinner, the one who sits in the pew week by week, whose life is corrupt. Now you might say, I don't think that's fair. I mean, if you're basically a good person, I don't think that's fair. Well, Paul anticipated your objection, and he begins addressing it in verse 6. Because in verse 6 down through verse 10, we discover that God's judgment is fair. Because His righteous judgment is based on the fact that He knows all things and He judges accordingly. He will render to each one according to his works. The word render means He will give them their due. The word according means in keeping with or in proportion to their works, their lifestyle, their way of life. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. It's really important to understand the context. What's the subject Paul's dealing with in this whole section? He's dealing with our guilt before God. He's not talking about how to be saved. He's dealing with how guilty we are. I mean, you could pull those verses out. You could take verse 6 through 10 and pull it out of Romans, pull it out of the New Testament, pull it away from the Scripture and say, well, here's the words of the Bible, and it says, if you do good things, you go to heaven. If you do bad things, you go to hell. That's not what he said. What he said was, every single one of us will be judged according to the life we lived, and God knows everything. Which means, we're all in trouble. Because all who do evil, did you see it? wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Those are terms of destruction. There'll be hell to pay, is what he's saying. For every human being who does evil. That doesn't let any of us off the hook. Because evil is, by God's definition, not ours. And God's definition is, you're either perfect or you're evil. My judgment will fall. Let me quickly add the last point because it's related. God's judgment is informed, enlightened, and impartial. He states that categorically in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. He's not a face receiver. He doesn't play favorites. He's not fooled. But this is important in verse 12 and following. He does consider all variables when judging. Look at it. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. For when Gentiles do what who do not have the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their heart, while their conscience also bears witness. Now, careful. What is Paul saying? How often have you heard it said, well, now what about that African that never heard the gospel? What about that person in the outback of Australia who never got the gospel? The gospel never came to his village. What about him? Are you going to tell me that God is going to send to hell someone who never had the chance to hear the name of Jesus, let alone believe in the name of Jesus? Is it fair to send someone to hell for not accepting Jesus? Well, hear me. Mark it down. Take a highlighter, highlight it, and put an exclamation mark. No one, not one person, will ever go to hell because they did not accept Jesus as their Savior. They will go to hell because they're sinners. And because they're guilty. Not because they didn't trust Jesus. The issue is guilt. And what has Paul been saying through the whole thing? What does he say, what is it he started with back in chapter 1 and verse 18? God's made himself known. To the extent that we are without excuse. But what Paul says in this passage is God will take into consideration the variables. Judging according to the light given. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. He is not saying if you're a good Muslim, you're going to heaven. If you're a good Hindu, you're going to heaven. If you're a good Buddhist, you're going to heaven. Because it all centers around God's law. That's revealed to us specifically in this book. It is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God that is revealed in this book. It is His law that's written on the heart. And it's His law that pricks the conscience. The point is to drive home the fact that all men, women, boys, and girls outside of Christ are guilty. Are sinners and are deserving of the wrath of God. No one's going to be able to say on the day of judgment, I didn't get a fair hearing. I didn't have fair representation. Because God's judgment is informed, enlightened, and impartial. He judges perfectly. So what's the point? Where does that leave us? Because God's judgment is perfect, because it's fair and impartial, because He will judge us according to our works, because all of our efforts to reform and to clean up our life are merely surface level, we need the gospel. We need Christ. Because apart from the grace and mercy of God provided in the person of the Lord Jesus and His perfect life, His dying in our place, His being raised for our justification, you are without hope and stand under His wrath. So, if you're a Christian, you need to give thanks. You need to rejoice. And you need to demonstrate your gratitude in the life that you live. If you're not a Christian, if there's never been that time in your life where you came face to face and honestly acknowledged that you are a sinner and understood the depth of what that means, that you understand that you are deserving of His wrath, that His full fury rest on you because of your wickedness, because of your sin, unless you've come to acknowledge that, turn from it, and trust it in Christ and Him alone, you need to flee to Christ today. You need to come to Christ now. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon His grace. Presume upon His grace by saying, well, whenever I get around to it, whenever I think I'm ready for it, I'll determine for me when I'll be saved. You don't have that luxury. That's why the Bible says again and again, today is the day of salvation. You need Christ. But here's what I can assure you. Though you are deserving of His wrath, if you will turn to Christ, you will find life eternal and life abundant. If you'll turn from your sin this morning and come to Christ, as you start toward Him, He will run to you and embrace you and give you life and freedom and joy and forgiveness. But it starts with you saying, I don't deserve it. I'm not entitled to it. And you plead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.